Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. You can ask him anything this hour. Thanks for everybody who helped us out with questions on Latter-day Saints last hour. Maybe we'll do that again. We'll continue the conversation. Some former Latter-day Saints called, but nobody currently practicing who wanted to have a conversation. But like I said, first time, you know. But we'll maybe try it again and see how that goes. We did have kind of a controversial thing come up in the first hour. Joe claimed that there is some association between Baptists and Dr. Pepper. And so you know what I did? I went to an expert and asked, do a lot of Baptists drink Dr. Pepper? And that expert said, there's a bit of a cultural stereotype with some truth to it that many Baptists, especially in the southern U.S., drink a lot of Dr. Pepper.
It sounds like AI slop.
This is ChatGPT. I told you I ask an expert. ChatGPT is an expert. Dr. Pepper originated in Texas. Many Baptists don't drink alcohol, so it became common to drink Dr. Pepper instead. And it's in the South, and there's a lot of Baptists in the South. So none of this ever quite made it to me. I didn't know that there was this. Does Ricky Bobby drink Dr. Pepper? I can't remember.
I don't know. That's a good question. But yeah, Charles Alderton, I just looked it up. He's originally from Brooklyn, New York City, but he died in Waco, Texas. So it's very much a Texas drink.
I don't know who that is. Is that the founder of Dr. Pepper?
Oh, yeah. Sorry. That is the doctor behind Dr. Pepper.
Naming people like I'm supposed to know
them. Who doesn't know? Yeah, sorry, his last name wasn't Pepper.
I know. Well, that would make a little more sense. Yeah. It's got 23 different flavors in it. That's why you can't tell what the flavor is. You got 23 different flavors. It's like when you were a kid and you went into...
Phosphoric acid was also added to give it tang. I don't know if that's still the case.
That's not... There's no way. Phosphoric acid, really? I don't even know what... Is that like related to phosphorus? I don't know. But I'm still going to drink it. I don't care. I don't want to know any more about Dr. Pepper. It's just going to upset me.
I've got one grim detail. It wasn't grim at the time. But the original way you would ask for it at the counter in the pharmacy is you would ask the soda attendant to shoot a Waco. But I don't think you could say that anymore.
No. Alas, you can't talk like that anymore. Those were the good old days. But then in those good old days, you could probably... have your six shooters strapped on and your, I don't know, how old is it? Is it that old? Is it really old?
It was debuted nationally at the 1904 World's Fair, but it was invented in 1885.
All right, I think we better go to some calls, as much as I would like to. And also our social media has been taken over by a debate about Dr. Pepper as well. So
ruining our algorithm. We're going to just get people looking for Dr. Pepper related facts, and they're going to be very confused by all this Catholic talk.
But salutations to our Baptist listeners, of which I know there are many. Good choice. If Dr. Pepper is your beverage of choice, I have a deeper respect now than I had before for Baptists. All right, Elizabeth's in Georgia. Elizabeth, are you there with us?
Yeah.
How old are you, Elizabeth?
7.
Well, you do very well on the phone. We're glad to have you. Do you have a question for Mr. Heschmeyer?
Yes.
All right, go right ahead.
All right. So who was the first prophet? Or no, Catholic.
Oh.
Catholic.
Oh, I like both of those questions, but you're going to settle on Catholic. Okay, who was the first Catholic? You can call next time and ask who was the first prophet.
Let me just say at the outset, you are very brave as a 7-year-old on a phone. I've got a 6-year-old, and I'm very impressed by how you were able to deliver that on the phone.
Well, Elizabeth, why are you so good at talking on the phone? What happened? Why are you so good at this?
I don't know.
No, you just have that talent,
I call my grandparents on the phone.
Oh, well, that's it. See, that's why we got to talk to that. You've got people to talk to on the phone. That is good. Joe, who was the first Catholic? Please help Elizabeth with this.
I would say Jesus. And the reason I'd say Jesus is that in Ephesians 1, St. Paul talks about how the church is Jesus's body. the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so I would say, in a real sense, the church begins with the formation of the body of Jesus. Now, there's obviously some sense in which we can talk about the church being formed on the cross and then filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But that would be, I think, one important answer. Another way of looking at it would be to just say, well, before you actually have the church, you have a kind of preparation for the church. All throughout the Old Testament, you have the people who are holy, who are seeking after God. And this is sometimes called the church from Abel, because Adam and Eve sin, and Abel is the first one we see acting rightly in a way to try to honor God. So that would be, I think, one way of answering that question. In terms of the first prophet, it's pretty mysterious. We see some prophets early on in Genesis. There's probably a good argument that Enoch is actually the first prophet that we know about. And he doesn't say anything in the Old Testament, but there's a reference to him teaching in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 talks about him, but then Jude 1:14 says that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. So that's at least, we know at least at that point you have Enoch as a prophet. Whether there was someone before him, I don't know that we can say. But those are two very good questions.
Elizabeth, is that, does that, do you approve of that? That made sense?
Yeah.
All right. Well, I think you did a fantastic job. I would like to give you a book. If there is an adult there that you can put on the phone, Edgar will talk to that adult and we'll send you a book called The Truth Is Out There. It is, and then that will be yours. You can have that. But Edgar, I put Elizabeth on hold. So there she goes. Jean's in Washington. Jean, goodness me, you've waited a long time. I'm going to give you a book before you go just to say thanks for waiting. But go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, thank you. I didn't realize when I called in that you were trying to take questions about Mormon faith. So I'm going to change my question. My question originally was, how do you explain, this is my original question, how do you explain to people that animals don't have souls? But what I'd like to know is, what is the Mormon concept of what a soul is?
Oh, wow. That is a much harder question. I am going to have to distinguish a couple things. You know what? Let me answer both questions. I think you've waited long enough.
She has.
You deserve that. So when we talk about the soul, we talk about the spiritual powers of the individual and the things that aren't reducible to matter. And animals, in the strict sense, do have souls. They just don't have the kind of souls that we have. They don't have souls that can exist apart from the body. And so one of the ways you can tell that an animal has a soul, the philosopher Peter Kraft talks about this as the dead cow thought experiment. If you have two identical cows, let's say mama cow gave birth to twins and you gave them the exact same diet and they're perfectly down to the last atom identical. And then one of those cows suddenly dies. What is the difference between those two cows? Well, it's not going to be different body parts. It's not going to be anything on the level of matter. It's going to be this other thing, that one of those cows, its body is animated. Its body is in motion. And the other cow, its body has ceased to be able to function in that way. And so life function has ceased. And so the proper meaning of the soul is, in Latin, it's anima. It's the animating principle of the body. It's what gives the body life. And so any living thing has some kind of soul. Any living thing that's made of matter has some kind of soul. But there's radically different kinds. So for a plant, all that means is there's some principle of life which it can metabolize things. And if a plant dies, that ceases to exist. And with an animal, it has something more. It can move around, it can sense things and all of that. With a human, we don't just have something more, we have something different in kind, like just a radically different kind of thing. Philosophers call it a subsistence soul. It means that even after you die, your soul can live on even apart from the body, and that there are some things that are proper to your soul that aren't reducible to the body. So you can contemplate God. That is something that isn't easily explained on just a bodily level. The fact that you have, you know, a 4-pound or 3-pound brain in your head doesn't really make sense of the fact that you can contemplate the cosmos and contemplate eternal life and God and eternity and all these things much larger than ourselves. There's something radically different from the way we understand the world compared to the way an animal understands the world. And it's not particularly close. Animals aren't philosophers. They aren't doing any of this stuff. So the intellect and the will, all of that points to this special dimension where we have radically different kinds of souls to what we would find in other living things. Does that make sense for the first question?
Yes. And if you had okay. any kind of reference, I'll stay on the line later and somebody can give it to me. But that is really beautiful. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Wonderful. And then, oh, hang on just a second. The second question was on the Mormon view. There's an important, so they're going to say the soul and the spirit are the same thing. They are matter. So Joseph Smith said, all spirit is matter, but it is more fine or pure. So their understanding of the soul is that it isn't the immaterial principle of the body, that it's rather just like really small particles. And that I think is a pretty clear difference because they're actually going to deny the existence of anything we would call spiritual. They don't believe in an immaterial realm. So God is bodily. And even when they say that the Holy Spirit is a personage of spirit rather than tabernacle, they just mean like the matter that makes up his body is way more fine or pure so he can go inside of people. So it's more like a gas than a solid. But just as gases are still made of molecules, so in this view, like souls and spirits are still made of molecules or you know, of matter anyway, as well. Does that make sense? It is. It certainly is surprising when you encounter it.
Yeah.
Sorry, go ahead.
It's like, no, it just, that is, thank you for the answer. I didn't know what it was.
Yeah, absolutely.
But to me,
it's very different.
To me, that is just, it's like, where do they come up with this stuff? But anyway, that's okay.
Gene,
thank you so much.
I said I was going to give you a book. Do you want a book about Peter or a book about Jesus?
I think she wants a book about Thomistic metaphysics.
Well, I'll take whatever book that you are so generous to give me.
Oh, my goodness. Since you said so generous, I have to give you both. I mean, that was an extremely diplomatic answer. Extremely diplomatic. All right. A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, and Pope Peter. Joe, give me the subtitle for Pope Peter. Pope Peter, the...
Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis.
So hang on. We're going to send you both of them, Gene. And I think that's going to increase the flattery that people are going to use on me. If you find out, you get two books if you just say something nice about me. Let's take a quick break.
You're wishcasting now.
Well, I'm going to take a quick Dr. Pepper break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Scott from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, called to tell us that he always heard that the base flavor of Dr. Pepper was prune juice, thus the, quote, doctor part. Scott, thank you for calling and getting on the Dr. Pepper bandwagon here.
So the actual reason for the doctor part seems to be that its inventor was a pharmacist, which, by the way, 19th century pharmacists, just, that's fantastic.
You guys are just what a fun job that must have been.
Yeah. Exactly. You're just like, hey, let's try some new tonics. But also the prune juice thing, there are two theories about it. One is just that it tastes vaguely like prune juice, but there's a more sinister theory. And the more sinister theory is that this rumor was started by enemies of Dr. Pepper, by rivals who wanted their own weird pharmacy sodas to do well. And so they wanted people to be uneasy about drinking it for fear that if they had too much prune juice, they might have a rough afternoon.
I would hate to think that our friend Scott in Oklahoma is anti-Dr. Pepper.
Oklahoma and Texas, you know.
Is he part of a cabal of anti-Dr. Pepper conspirators? I don't know. We don't know, Scott. We just don't know.
I don't know, but I know.
Let's go to Florida. Andres is down in Florida. Welcome, Andres. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, God bless you.
You too, thank you.
I changed my question a little bit, hearing about the apostasy topic.
Yeah. Oh, I thought it was going to be a Dr. Pepper change, Andres. I'm glad.
I'm glad you're on topic, even if we're not always
go
on
ahead,
topic.
Andres.
So it is about 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. I don't know if you could get that one.
Yep.
So I literally want to almost beg you to check something in verse 12. In verse 14, you have the word deposit, which is parasekin, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the verse 14. Which is like the deposit of faith, right? But if you check the Greek verse 12, there is a second use of parasekin. I know this more clearly because the vast majority of translations in Spanish translated as deposit. So there is deposit twice, right?
Mm-hmm.
So and if I've consulted with Greek speakers too. And with Willem Albrecht as well. And literally, if you read this in verse 12 as parasekin, or the deposit of faith, literally Paul is implying, is establishing that this parasekin, that is a second infallible rule of faith, will be permanent up to the second coming of Christ, which is gigantic. I've been very passionate for this passage for years, literally. So
yes.
I really wanted to almost beg you to take a serious look into this. I don't have any special skills. I just speak Spanish. And I've seen like
that's
all
a special
of the translations
skill.
Translate as a deposit. So I think why is this important? Because it says the literal translation will say something like, give me a second.
It'll say entrusted in English. It's depositum in the Vulgate.
The literal translation will say something like, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to guard my deposit and trusted for that day. So that will mean that this infallible rule of faith, another infallible rule of faith, will be permanent with us continuously without interruption. And I think that this will respond like Gavin Orland that says, like, oh, we lost apostolic traditions when this is the apostolic tradition. So I don't know. I just had like this urgency to share this argument that I haven't seen much people, you know, discussing it.
Yeah, Andres, have you asked this by chat before? I think I might have seen some chats where you asked this, but I finally understand what it is you're talking about. I apologize. It's taken me this long to understand your argument. Yes.
Yes. I apologize for being so long. Sorry.
No, you're great.
No. This was helpful. You made that very clear. And so I will give you my own thoughts on it, I guess. So in 2 Timothy 1, as you say, St. Paul says, I'm going to actually start in verse 12 as you did, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day being seemingly judgment day, what has been entrusted or deposited to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted or again deposited to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So there is this sense in which something has been deposited. We call this the deposit of faith. Now, this, I would say, is strong evidence against anyone who says something essential to Christianity has been lost. So a theory of apostasy that, oh, we lost some of the scriptures we needed, we lost important doctrines that we needed, we lost, you know, whatever it is, that St. Paul is very clear that he trusts that God will not allow that deposit to just be lost. And in fact, he gives practical ways to secure it. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then to guard the truth that's been entrusted to you or deposited to you. So this deposit of faith, the true doctrine, has been given to us. Now, I think you could try to use this in response to people who believe in sola scriptura. I anticipate they would say, well, maybe that deposit is just the stuff that eventually ends up in Scripture. How do we know there's anything more? You know, you said a second deposit. Maybe it's just the one deposit. And I think that's a fair pushback. But at the very least, this establishes that true and saving doctrine is given to Paul. Paul then passes it on to Timothy. And ultimately, our trust isn't just that, well, Paul had it and he passed it on. Our trust is that we believe in God who will protect it from getting lost. And so if you have a theory that books of the Bible were lost, or the church went into apostasy, or nobody understood the teachings, and so they lost the truth because they couldn't make sense of the Bible, or whatever it is, if that's what you end up in, then you would have to say, well, seemingly Paul's faith in Jesus was unfounded. He shouldn't have trusted him that much because the ball did get dropped. The deposit was lost or corrupted. So I do think it's an argument against any theory of apostasy, whether it be Mormon, Protestant, or whomever. I don't know. I'd be interested to hear callers who may be coming from that background. Do you find this persuasive? Is this something that, is there some important dimension that Andres and I are completely overlooking? And Andres, I appreciate you introducing a thoughtful argument to the equation.
If you don't mind, can I say something super quick?
Yes, please.
Yeah.
Basically, I noticed that all the denominations extract a doctrinal synthesis from the apostles, right? Be it writings or word. So, but if you see, like, this each denomination extracts a deposit from the sources, right? But the difference of this deposit is that it was the very first original church that extracted this deposit with one difference, under the supervision of the apostles, which Protestants didn't have, right? So I don't think it's a valid argument to say that it was absorbed into Scripture, because basically this is the already received and through Orthodox interpretation, this body of facts is already located in the mind of the church in this text, right? Because the church already learned that. So it's after the interpretation. So I think that will be a good way to counter argument if someone says that it was absorbed in Scripture.
Nice. Well, I appreciate you sharing that, Andres. And yeah, I look forward to seeing how people kind of respond to it and what they think of the argument.
Andres, if there's one of our books, hang on, talk with Edgar, and I'd love to send you a Catholic Answers book. Maybe he'll suggest a couple titles to you. You pick whichever Catholic Answers title that you would like. Let's go to Blake, also in Florida. Blake, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, my brothers in Christ, good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. This is the first Catholic Answers show that I'm usually thirsty for Christ after this show. Now I'm thirsty for a soda pop. So that's
well done, Blake. Well done. You got
yes. So anyway,
yeah, go ahead.
My question is, I think it's a bit of a softball relative to the last question, but in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," I would just like your deeply informed explanation of what that means.
Yeah, two things. One, we're going to have suffering with or without Christ, but suffering with Christ is dramatically better than suffering without him. So he doesn't mean you're going to be on easy street and you're not going to feel any kind of pain, because he also says, take up your cross and follow me. And so we know the Christian life is going to have hardship.
Can I think you finish on the other side? Do you mind finishing
I'll say it very quickly. A yoke is made for two oxen. The reason our yoke is light is because we carry our cross with Christ.
Blake, hang on. If you've got a follow-up, you can do that on the other side. We got to take this break, though. No choice. Right back with Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
You've heard the same tired anti-Catholic arguments again and again, and you know they don't hold up. But explaining why isn't always easy. In The Protestant Fallacies, Parker Manning unpacks the most common objections to Catholicism, exposes their flaws, and makes the Catholic response clear, practical, and even fun. Understand your faith and talk about it with confidence. Get your copy of The Protestant Fallacies today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall, some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Ask him anything. 888-318-7884. We were talking with Blake in Florida just before we went to the break about what Jesus means when he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden light." Blake, did you have a follow-up?
That was a confirmation of what I understood it to mean. So I want to just thank you guys. And it's such a blessing to listen to you guys at the end of the day to finish the day off. And I just, I wish you guys the peace of Christ.
Oh,
thank
God.
You.
Oh, what a beautiful thank you. Thank you so much. Is that a Dr. Pepper reference? Oh, Blake thought it was funny. Okay, good. You two enjoy. You two. Oh, no. All right, Blake, we're going to move on. Edgar, will you give Blake hang on. We'll give you a book, too, Blake. Let's give him one of Joe's books. Maybe The Early Church was a Catholic Church. See if he'll if that would make him happy. I mean, he already seems really happy, but Robert's on I-59 in Alabama, but you don't have to worry about him. He's not just stuck in the middle of the street or something. He's driving. He's a trucker. Are you scared of him because he's a trucker in Alabama, or what is your worry? Oh, Robert, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'm glad to be with you guys. So I was in the mountains. I just came across your radio show for a split second, got the phone number just in time.
And, oh, great.
I'm technically still a Catholic, but I haven't been in a long time since my mother passed. She was the one who got me into it.
Okay.
So I just, I'm sorry to hear that. I haven't gone in a long time. But
is it something that you're still interested in, Robert, or have you abandoned your interest in it?
No, I'm still interested. I've actually been through several different denominations with her. She couldn't make up her mind, and bless her heart. But it was actually a blessing in disguise because I got to learn that churches of all denominations are either absent the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit is there, and you can really tell. And I felt the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church, so I love the Catholic Church as much as the others. So,
well, that's what it's all about, Robert. Love that's beautiful to hear you say that. If it's something that you'd be interested in drawing closer to again, if some of our books would help, or if you'd like to at least read them, we'd be happy to send them to you.
I think the book "Why We're Catholic" by Trent Horn might be a really good read. Additionally, you know, you should probably know we have a whole collection of both podcasts and audiobooks. I'm sure you probably have long stretches when you're on the road and you'd like something to listen to. So I know for a fact, actually, I've got a Patreon group, and the top tier donors are disproportionately truckers who, you know, they're on the road a lot, and it's a beautiful thing.
Are you trying to get money out of Robert right now?
I'm not yet. Not yet.
Come on, Joe. Let's at least get the guy into the church before you start trying to get money out of him. Robert, you called with a question, though. Go ahead, Robert.
Yes, sir. So there's a lot of videos on social media stating, you know, basically that the current churches currently as they stand are flawed because there has been several books removed, and I guess around the 1500s King James removed several books from the original Bible, i.e. the Ethiopian Bible or the Sefer, Cepher, which has 83 to 88 books, and you all mentioned one of them, the Book of Enoch, which I didn't know this, but Enoch was a prophet. So, like, why would they remove his book? And is there any truth to these claims?
There is some truth to the claim. It's a little more complicated. So it's getting some of the things partially right and some of the things wrong. So I'll do my best to you know, actually, what would be a very good book? I think I've already told you should get...
we can send more than one.
But if you're interested in this topic, The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin. So do those two. So the early Bible is a little complicated because originally it wasn't a single book. It was different scrolls. And so knowing that you had the exact same scrolls somebody else did was not just a foregone conclusion. So occasionally there'd be slight variations where there were some main ones where everybody... had those, but then there were some other ones that were disputed. Forgive this really banal example, but think about like the Marvel Cinematic Universe. If you're like a big, like, I'm familiar with the Marvel movies, you've definitely seen like Civil War and Endgame. Whether you've seen Ant-Man 2 or not, that one's more on the fringes. You know, there's kind of some core ones, and then there's some more disputed ones. Well, the books of the Bible were like that, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah was accepted by all of the Jews, and the Samaritans had their own version. But then they had other writings that were broadly accepted, but there might be some disagreement. You know, the Sadducees only took the first five books. And then there were other books that were even more disputed, and so there were some fuzzy boundaries around the Bible. And that was true even in Jesus's day. And so as early Christians start to follow Jesus, whether they're coming from a Jewish or a Gentile background, they're trying to figure out, well, which books are we supposed to have in our Bible? So they're doing this same thing of saying, okay. So there end up being seven books in the Old Testament that are disputed and four or five in the New Testament that are disputed. Now, these days, all of the major groups are agreed on the New Testament. The disputed books basically all come in. There's a couple other, First Clement and Shepherd of Hermas, which don't. They're still regarded as good books, but they aren't part of the New Testament. But then in the Old Testament, the dispute is over books that are in the Greek version of the Old Testament that were often not in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. So that's going to be Tobit, Judith, First and Second Maccabees, Baruch, Sirach, Wisdom. And then there's also, in addition to those seven, the versions of Esther and Daniel are longer in the Greek version. So those are the main kind of differences. And in the translation that's sometimes called the Septuagint, those books are present, basically. There's more than one different version of the Septuagint. It gets more complicated. But that's the version that's quoted by Jesus and the apostles overwhelmingly in the New Testament. So the early Christians took that, I think, properly as indication that these books are the ones we're supposed to have in our Bible. So there's some dispute over it because at the same time, Judaism kind of moves in the opposite direction. And these books that were disputed, they say no at the same time the Christians are saying yes. And so there ends up being this divergence in the Old Testament. Eventually, the church confirms that there should be 73 books in the Bible. At the Reformation, the Reformers challenge that and say, these seven books never should have been accepted in the first place. And in response to that, the Council of Trent reaffirms and says, no, these books belong. But the Reformers remove those books. Now, the first thing they do is they put them in the back in an appendix section and label them Apocrypha. But they're still in the Bible. So if you got a King James, you asked about the King James Version, you got a 1611 King James Version, you would find in the back of it a section, or the back of the Old Testament, a section called Apocrypha, where it was treated not as fully scripture, but important enough to include in the Bible. These days, you won't even find those books at all, because eventually they got completely purged in the 19th century. But all of that is pretty new, the removal of those books. And the Protestant Bible doesn't have much in the way of historical basis. That's actually true as well for the other books that you mentioned. You mentioned the Sefer Bible, and you mentioned the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible. Now, the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible originally had a narrower canon. It also had 73 books. There, I believe it didn't have First and Second Maccabees, or doesn't have First and Second Maccabees, but had a couple other books. But it was a near match with the Catholic Bible. But then around the 1200s, there is a famous legal code called the Fetha Negest that referred to there being 81 books. And so this leads to this strange process where they had 73 books, but they're told they have 81. And so there end up being eight more books that are eventually added. This is what's called the broader Ethiopian canon. And the point there I would just make is that's all medieval in origin. That doesn't go back to the early church. So with both the Ethiopian Bible and the Protestant Bible, these are things coming from the 1200s or the 1500s and 1600s. They're not going to be the Bible you would get if you took a time machine back to like 600 or something.
These alterations were committed by men in power, right? So would it be safe to assume that it's a possibility that King James or others remove several books to either hide various truths from the general public or alter it to benefit them, as a power grab, basically? Do you think it would be
a lot of the argument was over things like purgatory, and there's a pretty good argument you can make for praying for those who have died from Second Maccabees. And so it was very advantageous to the Protestants to say, well, we don't regard Second Maccabees as part of our Bible. But people would have still had access to the book. So it isn't like they're just completely hiding it. They're just saying, we don't think it has divine authority.
Robert, you have brought us to the break. What a great call. You can find us at Catholic.com. If you'd like to listen while you're driving, we're on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. But you can also get an app for your phone, the Catholic Answers app. If you would find a way to listen to us, I would love it if you'd call again. It would be great to get to speak with you. Right now, if you'll just hang on and give us an address, we'll send you Why We're Catholic, the book from Trent Horn, and The Bible is a Catholic Book, the book from Jimmy Akin. And call again. We'd love to talk with you. Quick break, right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend? a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter, an engaging take on the church, culture, and current events.
Hi, I'm Marcus Peter. Tune in weekdays from 5 to 6 p.m. Eastern as we examine the world around us, past and present, through the lens of faith from the heart of the church. So join me in conversation with our guests and call in with your questions.
Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything today, over this hour anyways. We talked about Mormonism the whole first hour, so if you didn't catch that, you can go back and listen on YouTube or however you catch the show after hours. We're going up to Alaska now. Cedric is in Alaska. Cedric, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Is it heretical to believe, like on the Eucharist, are we allowed to believe as Catholics that we are eating the Christ resurrected body in the Eucharist and just remembering him on Calvary, or are we eating his crucified body and metaphysically time traveling to Calvary?
Oh, gotcha, Cedric.
That's a very good question. So, okay, this is part of a doctrine called concomitance. And the USCCB actually has a statement from 2002. It is called The Real Presence of Jesus Christ in the Sacrament of the Eucharist, Basic Questions and Answers, although I would argue it's not all that basic, the thing you just asked. And there they say, as human, Jesus Christ is a human body, a resurrected and glorified body that in the Eucharist is offered to us in the form of bread and wine. So Christ is risen. And this is actually why. So many times we get questions from people saying, well, why are you able to receive just the host or just the chalice and receive all of Christ? And the answer is because Jesus has risen from the dead. And in his glorified body, the flesh and blood are united, as opposed to on the cross when the blood pours out from his body. So that's the first thing. So you are correct. When you are receiving, you are having this encounter with Christ, the risen Lord, made bodily present. It isn't as if he goes and, you know, re-sacrifices himself on the cross or something like that. Nevertheless, the true sacrifice on the cross is made present. I've talked many times on this show about how in the Passover, the way you participated in the Passover sacrifice is after you killed the lamb, you ate the lamb. Well, here, Christ, our paschal sacrifice, has been sacrificed, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And we participate in the altar by eating the sacrifice, as St. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10. And so we are able to participate in that. In that way, though, what makes it different than the Passover is the Passover lamb didn't rise from the dead. And so when you ate the body of the Passover lamb, you're eating a corpse. I mean, an animal corpse. It feels like a weird thing to say. But you were eating the body of a dead animal. With Jesus Christ, you are sacramentally receiving the body of the risen Jesus Christ. So at one and the same time, the sacrifice of Christ is made present and it is recalled to our memory, and we are participating in union with Christ, but not simply the dead Christ, but actually the risen Christ, because it's one and the same body, now glorified, resurrected in heaven. But this, by the way, is why you have the separate consecration of the bread and the wine, is symbolically reminding us of Jesus's death, even though we believe that he's not just, you know, actually separated body and blood.
Does
that make sense?
I get the, or like eating the risen body, but like, are we going back in time, or are we just remembering it?
Sometimes people talk about it as if we're going back in time. It's better to say that the sacrifice of Christ is made present. So take a really easy example. Take the Passover. You have preparation day, the lamb is killed. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on day one, the night of Passover, you eat the lamb. The sacrifice is made present. The sacrifice that had happened the day before is now being made present. You are participating in yesterday's sacrifice by eating the lamb that evening. Does that make sense?
Remembering Christ's sacrifice?
No, you're not just remembering. I mean, it is a reminder in a way, but it's much more than just a reminder. You are actually participating in the sacrifice, because the sacrifice isn't just killing. You share in the sacrifice communally by eating the sacrificial offering. You become what St. Paul calls a partner in the altar.
Okay.
Because you have several different steps. You have the offering of the lamb, you have the killing of the lamb, you have the smearing of the blood on the doorposts, and you have the eating of the lamb. Those are not four separate sacrifices. Those are four steps of the same sacrifice, even though they happen on two different days on the Jewish calendar.
Cedric, I'll tell you what, I've got to leave it there because I still have full lines and we're getting near the end. But thank you for waiting and thank you for the call. If you'd like a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, we would be happy to send it to you. Just hang on. Edgar will get an address and we'll send it off to you. And again, I want to thank our donor who gives us the money to be able to send these books out. We have a donor who specifically has made it his mission to make sure that people can have these books. So every now and then I like to just thank that donor. Bob's in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on 88.1 FM. Thank you for the call, Bob. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, hi, Si. Hey, Joe. Thanks for taking my call. Si, thanks for coming to Duluth in the past. And Joe, you're more than welcome to come anytime.
You should go, Joe.
Bob, I want to come just for your Duluth accent, because that is the strongest Minnesota accent I've heard.
I know. That's a good one.
It's wonderful.
Yeah,
that comes from living here.
That sounds like it comes with a casserole dish, Bob. That's how
yes,
Minnesota
exactly.
That sounds.
You've got a little heater on your car, on the engine, just so it'll start. Yeah.
Right. But I went in the winter. So, Joe, you got to go in the winter. It's cool to see you.
I've only ever been invited to Minnesota or North Dakota for talks in the months of December and January. And I'm sure it's because people are inside.
Well,
and
they don't want you when the weather's nice and they can go out and do stuff.
Right, exactly. Fine.
Come in August.
Say yes, Joe, when they invite you.
Yeah, I will. Yeah, you've got my verbal commitment right now.
All right, Bob, go ahead.
Wonderful. We'll find a place for you to stay. Yeah, I've got a question. I want to go back to Mormonism real quick.
Yeah.
And
okay.
It kind of traces back to when I was in college. I had a neighbor who somehow, out of ignorance, found their way into the Mormon church and really wanted to get out. And it seemed like they were just haunted by the community in that local area. And I'm wondering if it's a question of how they view free will. Like, once someone's in the church, do they look at it theologically different than how we do in terms of just the capacity to freely come and go, so to speak?
That's a good question. There does seem to be a tremendous social dynamic, and I think this is a double-edged sword, because what many people like about Mormonism is very strong community. And what many people don't like is when they start to have doubts and they don't fit in neatly with their neighbors. And then there's this tremendous pressure of like, well, where were you at church? And, you know, all of this. And, you know, it's good to have culture built around cultus, to have a culture built around the faith. That is really good if you have a good faith. The problem is that when people are realizing that some of these things don't hang together, one of a few things happens. One, they sometimes stay there because they're afraid to leave, because their whole social world and their whole kind of life is built around that. I don't mean afraid to leave like they're going to be attacked or something. I just mean afraid to leave that the LDS do a very good job of building up an internal dynamic. Then if you are an ex-Mormon and you find yourself on the outs, that experience of being kind of shunned from the community or banished or just not fitting in can weigh on people very heavily. And I've heard those kind of testimonies. I can't speak to it directly, but I've heard enough people, particularly in Utah, who that's kind of their experience. I talked to a woman who would go to Mass, but she was afraid to actually go through OCIA, not because she had any doubts, but just because it was going to be too definitive of a break with the community that she had kind of grown up in. And, you know, she was a fairly prominent Mormon family and all of these things. And so she found herself in this strange kind of limbo position. You know, some of that is just a dynamic of conversion, but I've seen it in a much more pronounced way. I don't know that it has to do with the theology of free will. There may be some deeper reasons for it. I think it's more about this is sort of the downside to a strong theology of family and a strong theology of community, that I like that Mormonism is not as individualistic as, you know, secular America. But one of the downsides to that is that they might not feel as free as someone in a very individualistic culture to just say, well, I think God is actually calling me in a different direction. And so that's the thing that has to be sort of balanced out. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And I just appreciate kind of the sweet spot the Catholic Church has found on that matter, and just how it's helped my kids embrace versus feel like they have to go down a certain path because it's the only path. They have to discern it well. And so anyway, it's been on my mind. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm glad to hear that, Bob. It feels like to me that the there is this in Catholicism, and I think many people outside of it miss it, a great respect for discernment and conscience. And we don't say that it's our consciences are God, but we don't. But coercion is not part of the plan, part of the project.
Right. And even when there have been actions of coercion in the past, they've been condemned by the church. And I think that's something that is sometimes missed. Like, we have a strong belief in conscience. That's not just some newfangled Vatican II thing. One of the major medieval kind of rites of passage for a theologian was commentaries on St. Peter Lombard's sentences. And he has an entire treatise on conscience. And so John Henry Newman can say in the 19th century that conscience is the aboriginal vicar of Christ, which just means like the little pope inside who tells you what to do and what not to do that you have to listen to.
Bob, thank you very much for the call.
Yeah, thank you.
Joe, go to Duluth. You know what surprised me about Duluth, Joe? And it really did surprise me, and this just shows how dumb I am about things. They have big ships there in Duluth. You're in Minnesota, but it's a shipping town. Because
I didn't know any of that.
It's on the Great Lakes. Yeah. So I was like, where am I right now? There's big giant ships over here. I liked to.
As interesting as this is, I might be able to take one more call.
Oh, you think so?
If we hustle. I think so.
Name a number. I'll do it. I didn't think you had
time. Let's do David in Denver.
All right, David in Denver. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. I'm just curious, with all of the potential gods in Mormonism, do they have a concept of a first principle, like God is a first principle or some God is that?
No. So this is, I expressed this point in a way that I think I expressed it very badly on Pints with Aquinas. And I said, like, theologically, this looks much more atheistic. And that offended a lot of Mormons. But what I meant to say, and let me try to say it better this time, classical theism says all the contingent and material stuff has an immaterial, non-contingent cause, first principle, that all of this stuff that we see in the cosmos, there is a principle behind it, a creator behind it who creates everything, doesn't just rearrange the matter once it exists, but actually creates everything from nothing. Creation from nothing is denied within Mormonism. So they don't believe that that kind of God exists. Now, the good news is we can actually prove the existence of that God from reason, which would disprove Mormonism's theological claims. Much more could be said another time.
Thank you, David. Joe, I really thought that's too big a question. He's not going to want to take that in the last minute, but there it is. You did it. David, thanks for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry for the two callers on that we did not get to, but I wouldn't lay that on Joe. He did yeoman's work today. Nice work today, Joe. Thank you.
It was my pleasure.
Go reward yourself. What would be a nice, rewarding drink after a show like that?
My wife asked if we could get barbecue after the show. So
Dr. Pepper goes perfect. with barbecue.
Great.
All right, we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.